Did you know that you can be a critically thinking, rational person and be a Christian? Did you know that there's good evidence that Christianity is true? Did you know that the Christian faith can withstand the toughest of scrutiny? Welcome to the Cerebral Faith Podcast, where we believe because of the brains God gave us and not in spite of them. I'm your host, Evan Minton. Welcome to Cerebral Faith Live. I'm Evan Minton. And today we're going to be doing, we're going to be continuing our Sermon on the Mount series, and we're going to be talking about Jesus' teachings concerning prayer. Now, if you like this video, like the video and hit the subscribe button, because analytics show that half of the people who watch this channel aren't subscribed. I don't have a screenshot to show the analytics, but every time I check, it's like half of the people are not subscribed and half of the people are. And also turn on notifications so that you'll know whenever I go live or whenever I have new uploads out. And if you are listening to this on the audio podcast and are confused about why I'm talking like a YouTuber, yes, this is also on YouTube. And I would appreciate it if you are a listener of the audio version of this show to go on to iTunes and leave a like, leave a review, because that helps people who listen to podcasts on iTunes discover this stuff easier. So now we're going to begin with our topic. We're going to jump right into it. And by the way, if you're wondering why I'm doing this stream a little earlier today, it's because my boss scheduled me to come in today and to come in today at 4, so I had to move it back an hour. Otherwise, the stream would end right at the very time I need to clock in. So yeah, we're doing this early. And if you show up live, I really, really appreciate it. And if you have any questions at the end, leave questions in the I can't interact with the live chat while I'm going through the PowerPoint presentation, but there will be a period of Q&A at the end. I don't have to be out of the house on my way to work until 3:30. So we've got enough time to fit a Q&A section in there if you show up live and if you leave your comments in while I'm doing this. So we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and that's, you saw on screen our progress so far. This week we're doing prayer. We're going to be talking about the antidote to anxiety next. And then part 12 is just, we're going to be speed running through chapter 7. So let's jump right into it. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, we hear Jesus say, quote, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard for their many words." Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him, end quote. So again, we have a command, just like we saw last week, with regards to giving to the needy. Jesus is teaching here not to be ostentatious, don't be a spiritual show-off, so to speak. And as we covered in last week's episode, Jesus does not want us to do good, godly, spiritual things for the sake of bringing glory to ourselves or to be ostentatious. Today I keep tempting to say tonight, because I'm used to doing these at night, not in the middle of the day. But okay, today we're going to be covering three issues regarding Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. First is the question of whether public prayer is ever acceptable. You know, if we take Jesus's words at face value, it kind of seems like we shouldn't ever pray in front of other people, either on stage or in a room with other people. The second topic is that since Jesus, this is more of a philosophical, theological issue, since Jesus says God knows what we need before we even ask him, and then what is the point of asking? If God is omniscient and knows what we need, and he knows what we're going to say even before we say it, why can't God just do it? Why do we have to go to him in prayer and petition him as if he doesn't know what we need? The third issue is the issue of babbling like pagans. Now, this has something. This is an issue because we do have an example of Jesus praying long, lengthy prayers. We have a verse in Thessalonians that says, "Pray without ceasing." And in my conversations with other Christians, some people have wondered, how do you reconcile what Jesus says here with, you know, these things? And so again, it's another apologetic issue concerning Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Is public prayer ever acceptable? You know, whether it be, you know, praying in front of a large congregation or at a Christian university or even at Thanksgiving when you're saying the blessing, is that allowed? Is Jesus saying not to do that? First of all, just like with giving to the needy, which Jesus talked about in the passage immediately preceding this one, which we covered last week, the issue is whether you're praying in public to draw attention to yourself or whether you're doing it for pure motives. Why are you praying in front of others? Is it because you need God right then, right there, in that moment? Is this a life or death situation in which you need to cry out to him for help? Is your son or daughter or friend in the ER undergoing threatening surgery, and so you pray in the waiting room in front of others? Is this a meeting with other brothers and sisters in Christ? Is this a church setting? Maybe it's a Bible study, like I have in this the photo in this slide here. It's a Bible study, and everyone is joined together in prayer. By the way, that older gentleman right here, he looks a lot like N.T. Wright. I just want to point that out. He looks a lot like N.T. Wright, in my opinion. Maybe are you saying grace before a meal, you know, as a Christian family? What is the reason for you praying publicly rather than privately? That's the issue. And all of the motives that I just mentioned, all of the scenarios, the situation, those are perfectly legitimate reasons to pray publicly. And indeed, Jesus even said we ought to do things publicly to draw attention to God. Let your light shine before others so that they will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And I think Jesus would count prayer in that category of doing, letting your light shine before others, doing your good godly acts before others. To do everything in secret all the time, if that were even possible. I mean, some good actions, like I said last week, some people are going to see you doing it just because of, you know, the very nature of what you're doing. You can't always be, you know, the secret unsung hero. But even if you could, to do everything in secret all the time, would, I think, that would be to light a lamp and put it under a bed rather than to set it on its stand. Although, as I cautioned in that stream, focusing on doing good deeds in front of others for the purpose of trying to be salt and light could inadvertently lead you to giving and praying ostentatiously. That was in part two of this series, in which I said, just focus on trying to please God. You know, if you focus on that, you will be salt and light as a result. If you just focus on obeying God, loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, loving neighbor as yourself, you're going to be salt and light. You don't have to worry. That's why Jesus said, obey these two commandments and everything else will fall into place. All the law and the prophets hang on these. Just do good, love your neighbor, and don't focus on whatever anyone is thinking about you. Focus on God. And when you do that, then people will see whether or not you are definitely avoiding the sin of ostentatiousness. The second reason I would argue that Jesus isn't condemning all public prayer at all times and in all places is that he himself goes on to pray publicly, not just in other passages in the New Testament, but even in this very chapter, the Lord's Prayer, which we will examine line by line in a little bit. He immediately after saying, "Hey, don't pray in public. Go into your room and close the door," he gives what we all commonly know as the Lord's Prayer, which is covered in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. "Our Father who art in heaven," etc. So I don't think Jesus would contradict himself right after, immediately after saying, don't do X, he would do X. So the Lord's Prayer can't be an example of what he's prohibiting here. And by the way, even the way Jesus phrases his prayer presupposes that sometimes prayer is to be done with other people, the Lord's Prayer. He doesn't begin his prayer saying, my Father who is in heaven, but our Father who art in heaven. Our Father. It's presupposed that this is to be a public prayer, is often to be a public thing. So unless you want to argue, the skeptic of the Bible, I'm addressing this, the skeptic of the Bible, if you want to argue that Jesus was a hypocrite who contradicted himself, you'd have to say he did it mere seconds after saying not to do the very thing that he goes on to do. Like basically, it would be the equivalent of if I said, don't go shoplifting, and then I immediately grab a candy bar and just walk off without paying it. Like, who does that? That's not a very plausible thing. I don't think Jesus was saying, don't pray in front of other people, period. Instead, he's just telling us not to be spiritual show-offs. I remember several years ago, the football player Tim Tebow would get on one knee and thank God for every victory he had. And I remember that there was a bit of a debate on social media. Some people criticized him for doing this. It became known as Tebowing. They said, well, he shouldn't do this. And they quoted this passage from the Sermon on the Mount saying, don't pray publicly, go into your closet, close the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And they sort of criticized him for that. And I would say, well, what we I don't really know if what Tebow was doing was wrong or not. I would have to know his heart, because the prohibition is against being ostentatious, not just simply doing something in front of others. So was he doing it to show off, to show people just how Christian he was? I don't know. Maybe, or maybe not. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Or maybe his motive was just to simply tell everyone watching, hey, you fans of me and fans of football, every goal I accomplish, I give glory to my Father in heaven, and I just want you to know that. I want to focus your direction towards the one who gives me my ability to play as well as I do. That might have been his motivation, and if that's it, that's great, and he shouldn't be criticized for that. The point of bringing up this old, Tim Tebow debate is just to say that if you see someone praying in public, don't automatically condemn them on the basis of this passage in Matthew. We don't know what their motives are. The person praying publicly with apathy for everyone around them, and the spiritual show-off, they look the same from the outside. From an observational standpoint, they don't look any different. The point, let God discern the difference. You can only see the outside, but God sees the heart, as we read in 1 Samuel 16:7. Again, I want to stress the point that to walk that fine balance of letting your light shine before others and to not be an attention sinker, just focus on pleasing God. Since Jesus's own prayer life came up, I want to re-emphasize that to walk that fine line between being salt and light, that to be public Christians who glorify God through our conduct, we must walk on a balance. We don't want to be spiritual show-offs, but neither do we want to be so secretive in what we do that our light is extinguished and our salt is not salty. We want to avoid both of those errors. I think the way to do this is just simply to do, like I said, do good and don't care about what anyone else thinks. Don't think, oh, what are people thinking and saying about me? Do they think I'm a good person? Do they think I'm trying to show off? Don't pay any attention to that. Just focus on obeying God and making him happy. This balance of avoiding showing off and letting our light shine is more of a balance beam than a tightrope. Since Jesus's prayer came up. Let's talk about Jesus. Everything Jesus did was to glorify God the Father. He never even tried to glorify himself, even though that would be perfectly legitimate because he's the second person of the Godhead, and he's just as much, he's the same maximally great being as his Father. And if that seems a little confusing to maybe some of you listening, back last year in season one of the Cerebral Faith podcast, I talked all about the biblical foundations for the doctrine of the Trinity and solving, any potential issues of logical incoherence. It's an entire series on Christology and the Trinity. I defend the doctrines both from the biblical data as well as I defend the doctrine philosophically against any objections of incoherence, both the Trinity and the Incarnation. And those were done last season. You can find them here on this YouTube channel. You can also find them on the Cerebral Faith Live episode page on cerebralfaith.net. It's in the top menu. But no, Jesus didn't glorify himself. Everything he did was to glorify his Father, the first person of the Trinity. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 54 to 55, quote, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. He of whom you say he is our God, though you do not know him, but I know him. If I would say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. End quote. And in John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus said, quote, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. End quote. Now we move on to our second topic. And this is an apologetics philosophical issue. Since even Jesus says God knows what we need before we ask him, what's the point of asking? In the latter half of the quoted portion of Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, Jesus says, not to keep on babbling like the pagans, because they think they'll be heard for their many words. And Jesus says that our God, our Father, knows what we need even before we ask him. God's exhaustive foreknowledge of the future has raised a question mark on the topic of prayer. As some will phrase it, God already knows everything that will happen. So why pray? Are we going to change the outcome? Or as others might put it, if God already has plans for all of our lives, he knows both what he wants to do and what he's going to do. So what's the point of asking him anything? Are we trying to change God's mind? Are we trying to bend him to our goals and our plans? I won't examine typical answers to this in extreme depth, as I want to move past this portion and examine Jesus's, the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. But for the sake of time, and because this is a very commonly raised question about prayer, I'll just say that most of the solutions to this problem I don't find very satisfying, and there's really only one answer that I do find satisfying. But it requires a commitment to a certain view of divine sovereignty and providence. And if you followed this ministry for a while, you probably already know what I'm hinting at. That's right, Molinism. A Molinist view of divine providence can give a satisfactory answer as to why prayer makes sense despite God being meticulously sovereign over all things and knowing the future exhaustively. William Lane Craig puts it like this in his Question of the Week article, number 287, Middle Knowledge and Prayer, which was posted on October 14th, 2012. Dr. William Lane Craig says, quote, So then, how do our prayers make a difference if they do not change things? Precisely by being factored by God into which world he has chosen to create. Were we not to pray, then perhaps God would not have done such and such. Because God knew that you would pray for a certain thing, God has so arranged the world that that thing happens. Had you not prayed, God would have created a different world instead. So through his middle knowledge of how we would pray in different circumstances, our prayers make a tremendous difference in which world is actual. Now, of course, in some, perhaps many cases, God has overriding ends in view that may prompt him to say no to our prayers. To use your example, the example of the person who sent the question to him, if our prayers conflicted with the optimal balance in the world between saved and unsaved, then I think it to be fairly obvious that God would prefer to let our prayer go unanswered than to let someone go to hell by answering our prayer. But those aren't the only options. Perhaps if you were to fail to pray for the salvation of a certain person, then God would not have created that person, but created someone else instead. Or maybe he wouldn't have created you, but created someone else who would pray for the person. There may be lots of worlds having the same optimal balance between saved and lost, which are available for God to choose from. End quote. And Dr. David Oldham, in an article called Molinism for Dummies, Prayer Changes Things, which has been taken down from the website for some reason, but I still was able to get the quote because I quoted it in an article of my own. He writes, quote, there is no need for a complex explanation of Molina's thinking. To the surprise of some, he even would agree that God's eternal plan will be fulfilled in precise detail. What makes his position different than that of the Calvinist is his insistence on God's thinking in the development of that plan. In God's middle knowledge, he knew about all possible worlds and how every person would freely think and act, and what would be every circumstance that would occur. Would is an important word in Molinism. Calvinist thinking and definition focuses on it as a term for determinism. It would or must occur. Molina, as he looked at the complementary teaching of Scripture of human freedom, proposed that God's middle knowledge encompasses the fact, one, that his plan was formulated with his commitment to give man freedom of thinking, choice, and decisions, two, that his plan was made in the context of giving all persons his grace, and three, that his plan was motivated by his love and his longing for people to experience his and their best. This does not mean that a person merits a certain destiny. He or she does not. But it does mean that God, in formulating the world he would create, sovereignly determined the best of all possibilities so that those who experience his judgment do so because they have chosen that for themselves. While on the other hand, those whose lot become eternity without God enter that destiny solely on the grace of God. So how does this relate to prayer? As God weighed all the possible worlds and what each person whom he would create to inhabit the best of all possible worlds would freely think, decide, and do, he included in that process the prayers throughout all of human history of his future children, end quote. On Molinism, God uses his middle knowledge. I worded this weirdly on the slide. God uses his middle knowledge to factor our prayers into his account. I don't want to speak too anthropomorphically here, but when he was like surveying the different feasible worlds he could create, he took our prayers into account. God had certain reasons for choosing this world as opposed to another, and our prayers were part of the determining process. Although we shouldn't think of God like calculating, okay, I want a world with these features, which one is the best one? You know, because God is perfectly omniscient, he already knows. He doesn't have to, you know, as some detractors of Molinism will put it, he doesn't have to look down the corridors of time and see what you would do. No, he already knows all possible worlds. He knew from eternity past which world he wanted, and he knew how to achieve it. He didn't have to, like, you know, crunch the numbers and be like, okay, if I create this person and I create these people, you know, no, that's maybe it might be helpful to think like that, but that we have to recognize that's an anthropomorphism. We are co-actualizers of the world with God, not only through the choices we make, but with the prayers we make. And to this one person who is still watching, if you have any questions about this, this is a big topic. You can leave it in the live chat, and I will get to it shortly. The major point in this is that on this hypothesis, God factored in our prayer requests in his decision-making process of choosing which feasible world to actualize. You know, my mother, before I was even born, she told me that she spent a lot of time praying that her children would be saved. Her prayers were answered. Perhaps had she not prayed for her children who weren't born yet, maybe God would have put a different soul in the body of her womb rather than mine, or maybe he would have put a different a person in there who wouldn't dedicate his life to Christ. Or perhaps God, knowing how cerebral faith would affect people, would have actualized a world in which I endured through the circumstances I did anyway. All I'm saying here is that if it's true that God factors prayers into his choice of which feasible world to actualize, then our prayers, both for people's salvation and for all kinds of things, they can and truly do make a difference. So God's middle knowledge helps him to factor in our prayer requests into his overall scheme. Now, if you've not heard of Molinism before, once again, I'll just offer a very brief explanation of what this means. God has middle knowledge according to Molinist theology. This knowledge is knowledge of what any free creature would freely choose to do under any possible circumstance he might find himself. So let's say God knows that Bob, if placed in circumstance S, would freely choose action A over action B. Let's say action A is something God wants Bob to choose. So if God wants Bob to choose action A and freely choose action A over non-A or even B, he will choose to actualize a world in which Bob finds himself in circumstance S, so that, and as a result, Bob finds himself in S and Bob freely chooses action A instead of non-A or B, just as God knew he would. God can get things done in the world. He can be sovereign. He can orchestrate things to his ends without violating human freedom. So on this view of prayer, God knows what you would pray for in any circumstance you could be placed in. God knows what you would pray for in any and all possible worlds. God knows that if Evan endures through circumstances X, Y, and Z, he would freely choose to become a Christian in the year 2009. And if Evan becomes a Christian in 2009, he would pray for Chester. That's just a name randomly chosen for illustration purposes. And if I actualize the world in which Evan endures through circumstances X, Y, and Z and prays for Chester to be saved, then I will create a world where Chester finds himself in circumstances in which, if he were in those circumstances, he would freely choose to respond positively to the gospel. Now, if you'd like more information on Molinism and different ways it can be applied, I have previous live streams from last year. I also have some podcast episodes and blog posts on cerebralfaith.net. Lots of blog posts on Molinism on cerebralfaith.net. So you can go over there and check them out. And we can talk about Molinism more in the Q&A session if you leave any questions. So let's look at topic three, which is babbling like the pagans. This isn't a ban on long prayers. Again, as I said earlier, Jesus prayed long prayers. And one example of this is in Matthew chapter 26, verse 44. Jesus isn't saying, hey, when you pray, keep it short and sweet. You can pray short prayers if you want to. You can pray really long prayers if you want to, or you can pray moderately long prayers that can last 2 seconds, 5 minutes, or 5 hours. There's nothing wrong with, you know, you don't have to legalistically monitor, you know, you don't have to set a timer to make sure you don't go over time when you pray to God. If that were so, we'd have, again, we'd run into the problem of Jesus being a hypocrite because he prayed long prayers. Matthew 26:44, which I have up on screen, is one example. This verse says, quote, "So he," Jesus, "left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing," end quote. The context of this verse is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed three times, and evidently he petitioned the Father for the exact same thing all three times. As far as long prayers are concerned, all one needs to do is just read John 17. This prayer is so long that it takes up the entire chapter. And if New Testament scholars like Michael Icona are right, that the New Testament authors didn't record Jesus' words verbatim, but only captured the essence of what he said, then this prayer may have well have been even longer than it appears in the Gospel of John. And John just recorded the essential parts of it, you know, basically like the Cliff Note version of Jesus's prayer, you know, a summary of what he said to the Father. Jesus's primary aim was to prevent his followers from thinking they could manipulate God by the sheer length of their prayer. There is a cultural context aspect here. It was common in pagan practice for pagan practitioners, polytheists, practitioners of the religions of Israel's neighbors, they believed that they had to get the attention of whatever god they were praying to. They, unlike Yahweh, these gods were not omniscient, they were not omnipresent, so they couldn't attend to everyone's prayers all at once. Indeed, depending on the personality of the god, he might be apathetic. He might not care about you. Petitioning the same thing over and 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 over again, and praying for extremely long periods of time, it increased your chances, according to them, that Zeus or Artemis or whoever you were praying to would notice you and attend to you. Jesus is basically saying, don't pray like that. You don't have to pester God to get his attention. He's your Father. He loves you. He already knows what you need before you ask him. So don't treat God like a pagan god. Don't treat Yahweh like he's Zeus or Artemis and you have to pester him to get his attention and get him to notice you. No, he is very attentive to each one of his children. And I think St. Augustine, or at least this is attributed to him. I think he said it well when he said, when he said, God loves each one of us as if we were the only person in the world. And now for the Lord's Prayer. We come to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. Jesus said, quote, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or the evil one. Amen. End quote. Now, there's an interesting little question here about the there's a doxology that I grew up hearing. It would end with, "And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." There's a sort of a textual criticism issue there. I'm not going to get into that, but I will just say I believe, like most scholars, that deliver us from evil, or the evil one, is where this prayer ended. Despite how much I do like the doxology at the end there that I grew up hearing in my home church here in South Carolina that the pastor would pray every morning. So, what is the Lord's Prayer? Well, it isn't a script. Jesus isn't giving us a prayer that we should repeat verbatim. Rather, it is a formula for what we ought to pray for. It is very often treated as like a scripted prayer. People will, for example, the Lord's Prayer is said in one of the early beads of the Roman Catholic Rosary prior to getting to all of the various Hail Marys. Now, I'm not saying that you can't ever use the prayer in that way. I think using scripted prayers are perfectly fine. In fact, I have a book full of scripted prayers that one of my Anglican friends gave me. It's called the Book of Common Prayer, and sometimes I pray prayers out of them, even though I'm not Anglican. You can totally treat the Lord's formula and just pray exactly what you find in the text if you want to. But what I'm saying is you don't have to. What Jesus is primarily giving his disciples and us by extension is a formula. As we go through each line of the Lord's Prayer, you'll see that pretty much everything is covered. Acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, expressed desire for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done, petition for our needs, whatever we might be in need for, whatever we might want or need, we bring it to God and ask him to give it to us. We ask for forgiveness for the wrongs we have done. We confess our sins, and we pray for the strength to resist temptation and overcome evil, either evil itself, evil desire, or evil people. And as some translations hint at it, the devil. Everything from petitionary prayers for our needs to confessions of sins to strength for, you know, to endure in times of temptation, everything is covered in the Lord's Prayer. Proper prayer will therefore include all of these elements. After all, Jesus says, this is how you should pray. But how each person words their prayers will cater to their specific needs and their specific circumstances. Also, chronology doesn't matter. Many commentators, most actually, will agree with me. However, in the course of studying for and prepping for this series that I'm doing on the Sermon on the Mount, I have found some commentaries say that although each of our prayers will be worded differently based on our specific needs and the specific sins we need to confess, our specific life circumstances and so on, we ought to go through the content of our prayers in the same chronological order that Jesus did. So first we say, yes, God, you are holy and you are sovereign and awesome. Please let your kingdom come and your will be done. And please help me get this promotion. Like, give us, you know, this day our daily bread. We got to go through it in correct. Wording doesn't matter. It's the content that matters, but you got to go through it in chronological order, these commentaries will say. And there's only been not very many, but there's been a couple that have said that. So you need to pray for what you need. For example, give us this day our daily bread before you confess your sins. Like, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, rather than the other way around. Now, I don't agree with this. First, to insist on chronology, it borders on legalism, which will cripple healthy prayer life. We already have issues with prayers, don't we? We all have issues approaching God. We fuss about over how we conduct our prayer lives, you know, and how much it would be a hindrance. How much of a hindrance would it be if we were so focused on praying the content of the Lord's Prayer in the exact chronological order as it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel? I think prayer would become quite a pain in the neck. Again, like I said, we have trouble with prayer as it is. We have a tendency to fuss over whether we're doing it right. Am I not doing it right if I don't bow my head and close my eyes and fold my hands? Is God not going to like that? Do I have to do it like this? Or can I have my eyes open and be sitting up? Can I stand? Do I have to kneel? Some people even go so far as to worry about what language they should pray in. Oh, the Hebrew and Greek, those are the biblical language, so I got to pray in those languages. I can't pray in English or Spanish or Japanese, my native tongue. Not many Christians go that far, but they are out there. Are we using language too reverent? Am I treating God? And this is something I have struggled with, thanks to some in the Reformed camp. Am I treating God too much like a buddy and not like my King and my Sovereign Lord? I got to be careful that I don't treat him, that I don't get too friendly with him, because he's the King of the universe and he ain't my buddy. You know, and sometimes I have wondered, like, if my mind wanders while I'm praying, do I have to start all over? I mean, so many ridiculous things get in the way of our communication with God. To be frank, I don't think God gives a hoot about any of this stuff. I don't think God cares whether you're on your knees, sitting in a chair, or even walking around the room in a circular fashion, which is what I sometimes do when I'm talking to people on the phone. He doesn't care if your eyes are open or closed, and I sure as heck don't think he cares about whether or not you're following the so-called proper chronology of the Lord's Prayer. There's so much legalism surrounding proper prayer conduct that it has a tendency to cripple the prayer life of believers. I've had my own prayer life crippled by so many unnecessary concerns. And we load unnecessary burdens on ourselves, or we load unnecessary burdens onto other Christians, and prayer becomes something we have to do rather than something we get to do. And that's not right. Reason two, if chronology mattered to Jesus, he would have said something about it. If Jesus really wanted you to pray the content of this prayer in the same order he gave it in, he would have said something like, okay, listen up. I don't want you guys praying these things in the wrong order. Can't have you telling God his name is hallowed after you've already confessed your sins and prayed for your daily bread. But he doesn't say that. Matt, now let's examine the lines of the Lord's Prayer line by line. First is Our Father in Heaven. Jesus begins his prayer I want to address something about what I said in the last point before I move on. Some might accuse this of being an argument from silence, and it is an argument from silence. But if you'll remember a few weeks ago, I said not all arguments from silence are fallacious. This is one of those times where most of the time it's fallacious, but sometimes it isn't. And an example would be like if we were being invaded by an army and they were like sending planes over the United States and dropping bombs all over the place, and somebody came into my room and said, "We're being attacked by another country. They're just blowing everything up around us." I would say, that's absurd. If that were the case, I would have heard some of it outside. I would have gotten a notification on my phone. There'd be stories about it on Facebook. That's an argument from silence, but it's a pretty good argument. It's a good argument that my friend is just yanking my chain, because if something like that were really that significant, it'd be all over the news. Sometimes the silence matters when it's deafening. And if this chronology of the Lord's Prayer were really something that really mattered for a healthy spiritual life, a healthy prayer life, we would have expected Jesus to say something about it. Okay, now I'm moving on to the lines of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in Heaven, or as the King James put it, Our Father who art in heaven. Jesus begins his prayer with an acknowledgement of the fatherhood of God for his disciples. God is the first person of the Trinity. And God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is the father of Jesus in a special way. He's the father of Jesus in a special way and the father of the disciples in another way. In Jesus's case, Jesus is eternally begotten from the Father. Begotten from the Father beginninglessly. The early church fathers would they would use analogies to kind of illustrate this. Like, I think it was, maybe it was Origen or Irenaeus. I forget who, but one of them used the analogy of let's say the sun always existed and never began to exist. Well, the sun begets the rays of light. Well, if the sun always existed, the rays of light would always existed. So you have the sun begetting or generating the rays of light, even though the sun is eternal. The sun is not eternal, and the early church fathers didn't believe that because the Bible says God created the sun. But assuming it were eternal, it would not exist without its rays. C.S. Lewis used the illustration of, well, let's say you have an eternally existing stack of books. Well, book number two is always being held up by book number one. There was never a time in which book number one pushed number two up. So in that sense of that, since God condescends to our understanding and says, Jesus is my son, because just like, you know, you humans, one generates another in time. Well, I generate this person of the Trinity from eternity past. But for us humans, God is our father in a different sense. It can be said that, you know, so Jesus is God's son biologically, so to speak. Not literally, that's just, you know, that's an anthropomorphism on my part. But it's just like, you know, if you were, maybe you're part of a family and one son is biologically the descendant of your father, but this man picked you up from an adoption center. Well, God eternally generates Jesus, but he adopts us. As John 1:12 says, for those who received him, that is Jesus, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. And as Romans 8:15 says, quote, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, end quote. And that's from the KJV. We are God's children by adoption. There is some debate as to the significance of Jesus telling his followers to call God their father. For example, the NIV Background Cultural Study Bible, Craig Keener writes, quote, some Greeks called Zeus father. More pervasively, Jewish people addressed God as heavenly father in prayers. On Jesus' special use of Abba, see note on Mark chapter 14, verse 36. For dependence on one's father, see note on chapter 6, verse 8, end quote. Craig Keener also writes, quote, Abba, a respectful but intimate way to address one's father. Although a few parables in much later sources compare God with an Abba, it does not appear in Jewish prayers, unlike Father. To our knowledge, this way of directly addressing God seems to have been unique to Jesus until adopted by his followers, Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, end quote. However, David Turner and Daryl L. Bach write in the Cornerstone Biblical Commentary that, quote, the view of Jeremias that Jesus' injunction to address God as Father, Aramaic Abba, is unique. And this is what Craig Keener said, is overstated, if not mistaken. God was understood as Father by the Jews in Jesus' day. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, Tobit chapter 13, verse 4, Sota 9:5, and Yoma 8:9. Yet Jesus' model prayer is remarkably simple and intimate in the way it addresses God. Confer Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 16, and Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, end quote. I kind of think I side with Turner and Bach on this issue over Craig Keener and Jeremias, because if you look up the references that they cite here, you'll see that they're absolutely right. Now, I do think that after Jesus came, it became more common to address Jesus as Father, but it's not like it was a completely novel concept. It's not like hardly anybody ever did it. This was just like, you'll often hear preachers put it that way. Like, before Jesus came, nobody ever dared call God their Father. That was just way too intimate and personal. But as you can see from these examples, you know, it was done, even if it wasn't done nearly as much until after Jesus came. In fact, I've put some of the examples in the slides here. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16, one of the examples that Turner and Bach cited. This verse says, quote, "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting," end quote. Isaiah chapter 64, verses 8 to 9 says, quote, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people," end quote. Tobit chapter 13, verse 4 says, quote, "Exalt him in the presence of every living being, because he is our Lord, and he is our God. He is our Father, and he is God forever," end quote. So you can see, people did call God our Father, even if it was not as prevalent pre-Jesus. It might be the case, though, that God as Father was a corporate title rather than an individual title. And what I think might be the case is that for individuals to refer to God as their individual father was a normal thing. That was very rare and uncommon. But to refer to God as like the father of the Jewish people corporately, yeah, that's all over the place. And husband imagery is also used. And what may be the case is that on an individual basis, addressing God as Father, when you look at the Old Testament and how people as individuals address God, they simply use terms like Lord, Lord God, Yahweh, the Lord Most High. But the individuals, you don't really find my Father, you know, the way Jesus talked to God on an individual basis. Although, and I think that's maybe what we have here. Maybe. But yeah, this whole issue of the issue here is, let me put it like this. I think that while calling God Father wasn't an absolutely new concept, it wasn't used regularly by individuals either. There's a bit of a middle ground here. It's not like it was just people were doing it all over the place, but it's not like it was a novel concept either. But on the other hand, it could be argued that God is if God is the father of the corporate group, then he's the personal father of everyone in that group. But at the very least, it wasn't the norm. So now let's look at the next, we're going to look at these next few lines. "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Many commentators have noted that for God's name to be hallowed means to be regarded as holy. Is to be regarded as holy. When we prayed, "Hallowed be your name," it means that we are asking God, let the world know who you are. May they come to know who and what you are, be they friend or foe. We are praying for the world to recognize the holiness of God. Indeed, I might venture to say that Jesus is including in this second line a call to pray for the salvation of others. Because yes, while Philippians 2 says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and while I interpret this to mean on the basis of overwhelming and abundant testimony in the scriptures that not everyone will be saved, and that those who will not be saved, will be annihilated. And thus, interpreting scripture in light of scripture, I see Philippians 2 as saying that people are going to bow the knee in one of two ways, either in worship and praise or as defeated foes. Yes, although everyone will someday come to realize that God's name is holy, that he is the Lord, everyone will recognize that he is the one on the throne, whether they choose to follow him or not. Nevertheless, in light of the following verses of the Lord's Prayer, I don't think Jesus means for us to pray that people just simply recognize God's authority and holiness, regardless of which two categories they fall into. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what is it that God wills? Well, we read in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We read in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's one of the things God wills. So, for hallowed be your name to be immediately preceded by a petition for God's will to be done suggests to me, at least, that Jesus doesn't just want people to simply acknowledge that God is holy, but that they bask in it as people who are redeemed. So when I said that everything is covered in the Lord's sermon, I even meant prayers for the salvation of other people. So let's look at this phrase, your kingdom come. In part one of this series, we saw what it meant for God's kingdom to come. In one sense, God's kingdom was already among them. The kingdom of God is already, but not yet, as N.T. Wright and Michael Heiser would say. In another sense, God's kingdom is ever growing. It has been growing since the first century, and it continues to grow today. God's kingdom grows as the gospel spreads over the whole earth and people become adopted into his family. Eventually, like the tiny mustard seed planted that becomes a gigantic tree, like that little bit of yeast that works its way throughout the entire batch of dough, God's kingdom will be fully actualized. When Christ returns, the growth of the mustard seed will be complete. To pray, your kingdom come, is another way to pray, like the author of the book of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come, Revelation 22:20. It is also, again, to pray for the salvation of those who are living as citizens of the kingdom of darkness. It is to pray that they become citizens of the kingdom of God, that the dominion that will not pass away and never be destroyed. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Ultimately, we as Christians should desire God's will over our own, even if God's will for our lives may include unpleasant trials. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night prior to his crucifixion, he prayed that God would not let him be crucified, if it be at all possible. Or as he put it, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet what did Jesus say immediately after such a petition? Yet not as I will, but as you will. This is in Matthew 26. In his human nature, Jesus dreaded the torture of the cross. He was in emotional and mental agony anticipating what he was about to go through. And he prayed that if it be possible, God the Father would not let it happen. Now, we shouldn't think Jesus was forced by God to go through the crucifixion, because in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, quote, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own accord, end quote. And then he went on to say, I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. Moreover, Jesus loves you, and he went to the cross to atone for your sins. That said, Jesus was like all of us when we're faced with something horrible that we don't want to go through. He wanted to avoid it. Yet he knew that if there was no other way to save us, and there wasn't, then it was all right. God's will be done. Jesus was pretty much just checking, hey, is this whole crucifixion thing absolutely necessary to save the world? If it is, I'll do it because I love humanity as much as you do. But if not, can we do this less painful route instead? And indeed, as painful as the crucifixion was, it was the right thing. For without it, we'd have no atonement. We would all stand condemned before God. Jesus's horrible suffering brought about a greater good, the salvation of many. May this be a lesson to us, by the way, when we question God's goodness and love when we go through trials and tribulation. God is wiser than we are. And as Romans 8:28 says, he works all things for the good of those who love him. And by the way, I have a 3-part series on this channel on the problem of evil that I recommend you check out. Let's look at the next line. I'm going over a little bit. I'll try to get done and address any questions you may have. And also, I need to go to work. I need to leave by 3:30. Jesus says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, what does this mean? Is this simply a request for bread? I don't think so. In the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Background Commentary, we read, quote, "Give us this day our daily bread," chapter 6, verse 11. Bread is an example of sin. I should have looked up how to pronounce this word, synedoshi, a part whole figure of speech for food, chapter 4, verse 4, but especially referring to all of the believer's needs, physical and spiritual. The word translated daily, epiousios, in connection with bread has been broadly debated. But the wording seems to recall Israel's daily reliance on God for manna in the desert, Exodus chapter 16. In the same way as manna was only given one day at a time, disciples are to rely on daily provision for life from God, helping them to develop a continuing conscious dependence on him. Confer Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, and Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, end quote. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. I already covered the issue of forgiveness, of our forgiveness towards others and its relationship to God's forgiveness in part one of this series, which went over the Beatitudes specifically. Specifically, the Beatitude in which this came up is the one which says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." In the interest of time, I won't rehash that material here, but I'll simply suggest you go back and watch that video if you haven't already. But suffice it to say that we cannot expect God to forgive us if we aren't willing to forgive others. Forgive us in the same way we forgive others. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Next line, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This has always been a tricky verse. At first glance, it sounds like God would lead you into temptation. Well, does he? Well, there's one sense in which he can't. James 1:13 says, quote, "God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone," end quote. So, it can't be that God actually tempts us to sin, that God is doing the one tempting. God is not enticing anyone to sin. That is contrary to his nature. However, rewind the Gospel of Matthew a couple of chapters, and what do you find? You find that the third person of the Trinity led Jesus into a situation in which he'd be tempted by someone else. The Spirit of God led Jesus out into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, and then he encountered the devil. And this is exactly what Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, quote, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil," end quote. There is a translation debate among scholars about whether this last line of the Lord's Prayer should be interpreted, "Deliver us from the evil one," or "Deliver us from evil." But to me, it doesn't really matter which one you go with. Whether Jesus is telling us to ask God to deliver us from evil in general, our sinful nature, the devil, evil people out in the world, and the various different forms of temptation that can come up to us, or if he's specifically talking about Satan, the point is the same. Don't let us fall into sin. And although, based on the fact that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil 2 chapters ago in Gospel of Matthew, I think that a contextual argument can be made for deliver us from the evil one. And it very well may be the case that Jesus had his own experience during his 40 days in the desert in mind when he told his disciples, ask God not to lead you into temptation, but to deliver you from the evil one. Because he even led Jesus into temptation. He didn't tempt Jesus, but he led him. Matthew 4:1, the Spirit led Jesus into a circumstance, a time and a place where the devil would be, and the devil tried to get Jesus to do all these different things. So that is the end of that is at the end of today's presentation, and now I'm going to look at the live chat. Scott Amal says, if I remember correctly, I heard on a forum someone saying that they are an Arminian Molinist. Are they mutually exclusive? Does that mean that there is a Calvinist version of Molinism? Well, Molinism is not a soteriology. Now, if you read a book like, I can't see it from here, but it's on my shelf. If you read a book like Salvation and Sovereignty, A Molinist Approach, by Kenneth Keithley, you might come under the impression that it is a soteriology, but it actually isn't. Molinism is just a view of human freedom and divine providence. Humans have libertarian free will. God is sovereign over all things, and God uses his omniscience to direct the world of free creatures towards his envisioned goals based on knowledge of what every free creature would do in any given circumstance they might find themselves in. Now, soteriologically, you do find Molinists who, most of them that I come across tend to be more Arminian, like myself. I would consider myself to be an Arminian. I've been a member of the Society of Evangelical Arminians for a while. But there are some Calvinists, even though I haven't met very many, but there are some who they would say you have libertarian free will in almost all circumstances, except when it comes to matters of salvation. There, they would say God, they hold the tulip. They say God irresistibly draws you to repentance, and he hasn't chosen everyone to be saved. He doesn't want everyone to be saved. He didn't die for everyone. But nevertheless, they're not exhaustive divine determinists. They would say with the Arminian Molinists that God uses his knowledge of what you would freely choose to get things done. I think this is honestly, even though I don't agree even with this form, I don't agree with Tulip. I only think really total depravity and perseverance of the saints is biblical, and even perseverance of the saints, I'm not sure about. But I think the biblical evidence is overwhelming that God loves all people, died for all people, wants all people saved. God's grace is not irresistible. You can resist it. Like Stephen said to the Sanhedrin members in Acts 7:51, you always resist the Holy Spirit. But it's not as problematic as exhaustive divine determinism, because there you get God on the hook for just about every evil that is ever committed. So I commend Calvinists who have adopted a Molinist view of divine providence. But soteriologically, like, you can hold this view of how God's sovereignty and human freedom interact, and you can be either you can hold the tulip, although you would have to make an exception for coming to Christ. You could say, yeah, we're free, and all these other, you could agree with the Arminian that, yeah, you're free about what outfit you choose to wear today. You're just not free about whether or not you become a Christian and stay a Christian. So they're not, you know, Calvinism and Arminianism are mutually exclusive, but neither of them are mutually, they're not different from Molinism. And Molinism can be applied to a range of issues. It can be applied to soteriology, but after lots of conversations with David Pullman over at Faith Because of Reason, I don't really think it should. And I've got some reasons for that that I'm not going to go into today. I think maybe just soteriologically, I think some form of Arminianism, either Reformed, Classical, or Wesleyan, is probably right. And I'm just going to be a Molinist when it comes to how divine sovereignty and human freedom work out, and how the divine inspiration process worked, and how God used evolution. But I don't think I'm going to apply it to my soteriology, because except maybe in the circumstance of foreknowledge predestination, because a middle knowledge predestination is less passive than how some Arminians have typically taken predestination according to foreknowledge, where God just kind of knows who's going to believe, and he's like, well, I guess I'm going to let that person in. But yeah. And your second comment is the parable of the unjust judge. How can this be understood against the teaching Jesus said about vain repetitions of prayer? I'm not really, wait. I was confused by the question at first, because I thought you were talking about another parable. I thought you were talking about, okay. The unjust judge. Let me look it up. Yeah, I mistakenly thought at first you were talking about the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. I was like, I don't see how that has any relation at all. No, what Scott Amall is talking about here is this parable right here. In Luke 18, 1-8. In which we read, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but he finally said to himself, even though I don't fear God or what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, I'm going to say that this parable is one that I've always struggled with, because it looks as though Jesus is teaching his disciples, hey, if you pray for something and you don't get it right away, pester God, annoy him. He will eventually give in and do what you want him to do. However, and I'm giving this answer tentatively, this is where I kind of stand right now. Further study and research might lead me to another conclusion, or it might lead me, it might help confirm this conclusion even more. But I kind of suspect that this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. When rabbis would teach, they would often use an argument from the lesser to the greater. And as we'll see next week, Jesus used these in his teachings about anxiety. Like, basically, hey, if God looks after grass, is he not going to look after his own children? Because that surely, his own children are more important than weeds of the field. If he's going to clothe the grass of the field and make them look beautiful with all these flowers, he's going to clothe you. And if he feeds the birds of the air, I mean, birds, they're not even made in the image of God. How much more is he going to clothe you? How much more is he going to feed you? You're his own children. You know, as one commentator put it, if a man feeds his dog, he's definitely going to feed his own son. And I think that's kind of what Jesus is doing here in this parable in Luke's gospel. I think what Jesus is basically saying, hey, imagine there is this judge and he's a real scoundrel. He doesn't fear God, it says. He doesn't fear God and he doesn't care what other people think of him. Nevertheless, even a person like this, if someone keeps coming to him time after time after time after time after time pleading for justice, eventually he's going to give in and he's going to do it. And I think what Jesus is saying here is, well, God is not an unjust judge. He's good. He loves you. And if a scoundrel like this judge in this story will give you justice because of your persistent prayers, then, you know, God will, those who cry out to God day or night, God's not going to put them off. If an unjust judge will give a widow justice through persistence, God will attend to you through persistence. And indeed, maybe even persistence isn't even needed. But if you do choose to persist, notice that Jesus doesn't say that, that you have to pray a whole bunch of times in order to get God to attend to you. When it says that they should always pray and not give up, I mean, I'd have to look at the original Greek. I'd have to compare translations. And, what does that mean? Does that mean that he's saying they should pray over and over and over again? Or is it they should always pray and maybe not give up hope that they will be heard? What does not give up mean? But kind of where I'm standing right now, and again, I'd have to research this parable a little bit more. Maybe my conclusion will be verified even more, or maybe I'd be like, nah, what I said in that stream a while back was kind of off. But it just seems to me like what Jesus is saying is, if this scoundrel judge will give people justice because the widow keeps crying out to him, God is, he's even better than that. So an argument from the lesser to the greater. That's basically what I think right now. It is a parable that I'll have to study a little bit more, but I don't think we have a contradiction between Jesus saying, don't keep babbling like the prayers, and what Jesus is teaching in this passage. So if that's all the questions that we have, I will cut it off. I've got to leave in like 12 minutes. By the way, if you're watching this on YouTube, don't forget to like the video and subscribe. That helps the algorithm and more people will find my streams and other videos. And if you're listening to this on the audio podcast later, again, if you could leave a review on iTunes, hopefully a positive review. Hopefully you like the show. People will, that will increase the odds of people actually coming across the podcast and listening to it. And also I'm just interested in what you think. If this podcast, both before and after it fused with the live web show, if it's been helpful to you, if I've helped answer, tough Bible questions and, help your doubts and stuff, I'd like to hear that, because that's it helps me know that I'm making a difference, but it also helps with the algorithm as well. And if you'd like to support this ministry financially, go to www.patreon.com/cerebralfaith. And for those of you watching on YouTube, and listening on the audio podcast. If you'd like to see more apologetics contents, whether they be blogs or maybe some of the audio podcasts that aren't available here on YouTube, and if you just like to see my videos embedded that are on this channel, they're on their website as well. Go to www.cerebralfaith.net. It's a hub for all my content. You can get all my content in that one place. Come back next Saturday, which I am going to plan on doing at 3 o'clock and not 2, although maybe 2 o'clock works better for people, because I actually did get some more people showing up this time around. So maybe two o'clock is a good time, but I'm gonna try 3 o'clock. And before I shut it off, I'm gonna give a shout out to my patrons, because that's one of the benefits that you get if you become a Cerebral Faith patron. You get your name, you get a shout out on the podcast and web show. So I want to give a shout out to my newest patron, Daniel C. Holstein. He became a patron just 2 days ago. And I want to give a shout out to my older patrons, David Shannon, Red Blade Flame, Steel Cat, Slam RN, Andrew Melnick, Nathan Hamilton, Jordan D. Hampton, Brandon Whitaker, and David Parrish. And again, if you'd like to become a patron yourself, go to www.patreon.com/cerebralfaith. Peace out. God bless. And hold on. Oh, peace out. God bless. And keep using the brains that God gave you.